Okay, the first of our two readings is Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation.'" The second reading is Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, for if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'"
Thank you very much for reading, Katie. Keep your Bible open in Luke's Gospel there. We're going to be flipping around Luke's Gospel. As a church, it's good to welcome you if you're a guest amongst us today, visiting us. We are in the midst of a series on the Lord's Prayer. And if you want to find out a little bit more, there are these little flyers on the welcome table outside. We're going through the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel in the morning, and in Matthew's Gospel in the evening. The wording is slightly different. Overall, it's the same, though. But if you take a text out of its context, you begin to shred its meaning. And there's quite a different flavour in Luke's Gospel as there is in Matthew's Gospel. And so we're allowing Luke's Gospel to shape what we think in the morning and how we understand the Lord's Prayer in the morning, and Matthew's Gospel, how things shape up there in the evening. So some things, yeah, there's plenty of overlap, but overall I think we're benefiting a lot by slowing things down and thinking about what the words mean in their own context in the particular book that they are. And so that's just by way of introduction, that we are partway through this series looking at the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. Let me pray for us before we engage with what the Lord is saying to us in the Bible. Lord Jesus, our Saviour and our kind, faithful and astonishing teacher, we ask, like your first followers asked, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Amen. Quote from C.S. Lewis coming up on the screen. "Forgiveness," wrote C.S. Lewis, "goes beyond human fairness. It is pardoning those things that can't readily be pardoned at all. Forgiveness is pardoning the unpardonable, is what C.S. Lewis said. Let me clarify some things that forgiveness is not, and some things that forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not pretending something never happened. Forgiveness is not saying it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is not forgetting an incident and hoping it just simply goes away. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is wiping the slate clean. Forgiveness is saying it does matter and I forgive you. Forgiveness is often a process, sometimes a very long path. Forgiveness is a choice. It is an act of the will. The feelings may take years. Feelings may never catch up. Forgiveness is costly and sometimes very difficult indeed. Forgiveness is also a blessing. Forgiveness is a blessing personally, helping to remove bitterness, resentment, pride, and judgmentalism. Forgiveness is a blessing to family, helping to end sullen silences and recriminations and antagonistic outbursts. Forgiveness is good for church, helping to dissolve envy and dissolve anger, and not grieving the Holy Spirit of God who lives amongst his people. Forgiveness is a blessing to the world, helping to reduce vitriol and violence and enmity and aggression and war. So forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, is a good and deeply wonderful thing to pray and to mean. But let's be honest, we are asking for a miracle both ways, from God towards us and from us towards others. Let me give you a signpost of where we're going. First of all, forgiven. Thinking about that first phrase, forgive us. Secondly, forgiving. That second phrase, as we forgive. And then very briefly, by way of conclusion, we're going to look at one particular example of what it might mean to be forgiven and forgiving. So first of all, forgiven. That first phrase in this part of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. Four fantastically good things about being forgiven and for asking for forgiveness. And like I said, we're going to do a bit of a whistle-stop tour around Luke's Gospel. It will encourage me if I hear lots of rustling. It'll tell me you've not gone asleep and you are following and you are with me. So flip back, would you, to Luke chapter 5 and verses 17 to 26. On page 1037. You may remember the story, you might not remember the story, the Bible might be unfamiliar to you, but just to fill you in, Jesus is locked down in crowds of people, crammed into a house where he's teaching. And he's become famous for his miracles, and some men bring their paralyzed friend for Jesus to heal. That is their hope. They want their friend healed of his paralysis. That was the man's hope. He could not walk. If he couldn't walk, it's unlikely he could get a job. If he can't get a job, he's not going to get any pay. If he doesn't get any pay, he's not going to get food, shelter, or security. Walking meant everything to him. It was his greatest need. And he came for the miracle of healing and being able to walk again. But having got to Jesus through the roof, because they couldn't get through to him on the horizontal because of the crowds, what does Jesus say to him? Look with me at verse 20. That's just over the page if you turn to the beginning of the story. Top of the page there. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And if we know the story, go, "Yeah, I know that. Wonderful." But if we were him or we were his friends, we would be screaming, "No, no, no, that's not why we are here. We're here for healing. Can't you see? We couldn't get to you. We had to lower him through the roof. He's lying on the ground in front of you. Isn't it not clear to you that his greatest need is to be healed? Isn't it obvious?" The man looking up at Jesus, "I want to walk again." Well, Jesus does heal him, but why? So he can get a job and security? No. To prove that he can forgive sins, to prove that he can deliver on the priority need. Look down at verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say you, rise." So you rise, pick up your bed and go home. Forgiveness is Jesus's number one priority. Why? Because it is your and my greatest need. No education, no job, no career, no house, no holiday, no bank account balance, no counselling can deal with our guilt, with our rebellion, with our falling short of God's laws, our sin. Thank God for Jesus, who made it his number one priority. Forgiveness is Jesus's priority. Secondly, forgiveness is Jesus's very purpose. Flip to the reading that we had just a moment ago, to the back end of the book, to Luke chapter 23. Verses 32 to 34 is where we're heading. Forgiveness is why Jesus came. Sin is a very, very big problem. God is holy. God hates sin. God cannot excuse sin. God cannot overlook it. He is rightly angry, and he's filled with wrath against sinners. We have this saying, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. That's wrong. God does not distinguish between the sinner and their sin. He hates the sin, and he's angry with the sinner because they're culpable. He's rightly angry, filled with wrath. He's just, he's righteous, he is fair. He cannot excuse sin. He cannot say, "Don't worry, it's fine, there, let me smooth over it, let's pretend it never happened." Sin must be punished. The whole sacrificial system through the whole Bible, an animal could die in the place of human beings, was a picture, it was prophetic, it pointed to this moment when the Son of God died in your place and in my place. The context, just flip back to chapter 22. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's betrayed by Judas. Back in chapter 22, he's denied by Peter. He's brutalized by the soldiers. He's mocked by the religious elite. In chapter 23, he's sentenced, though innocent, by the governor Pilate and by King Herod. He's crucified by the soldiers and he's ridiculed again by the crowds. And he says what? Verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is astonishing, isn't it? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to be clear here. Please note that Jesus is not forgiving them. We end up in trouble if we think he is. He is displaying a forgiving attitude, but he is not forgiving them. He is praying, "Father, forgive them." It is a prayer, not a pronouncement. It is a prayer, not a declaration. He is displaying a forgiving attitude and heart and spirit. And it's clear in our minds, and I think, as I say as pastor, senior pastor, I must say that I'm saying this pastorally. Otherwise we end up in trouble. Trouble with our emotions and trouble with our understanding and with prolonged hurt potentially. It's crucial. He prays, Father, forgive at this moment. It's a pronouncement of a forgiving heart and a forgiving spirit. It is a forgiving heart of God which is pronounced here at the point that he is making forgiveness possible. That point of crucifixion. He is killed. He was forsaken in order that forgiveness might become possible. Forgiveness is Jesus' priority. Forgiveness was Jesus' purpose. The purpose of his coming was to live in order to die. And just to underline this, please turn over to chapter 24. This is the risen Jesus speaking to his first followers. Turn to chapter 24 and verses 45 and verse 46. He meets them and he teaches them the scriptures. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So it is the purpose. The Lord Jesus came to die so that forgiveness might become possible to anybody and to everybody. And so that phrase in the prayer, Father, forgive us our sins, that's repentance. Jesus told his disciples to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repent. Forgive us our sins. That's what it is to repent. It's only when we repent, see, that's to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's only when we repent that we receive forgiveness. And it is only through Jesus' death for us that forgiveness is possible at all. And so sticking with Luke 24, thirdly, forgiveness is Jesus' preaching, which is what he says in verse 47 to 49. And repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, preached, heralded in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It's your job. You're going to go and do it, says Jesus to his first followers. Verse 49, I'm going to help you. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promised Holy Spirit will come upon you. See that? It is as much God's plan and will that Jesus Christ should suffer and die in our place and rise again, verse 45 and 46, as it is that the message of forgiveness should be preached to the whole world. Be clear. It was as much God's plan to proclaim the message of repentance and forgiveness to the world as it was for Jesus to come and die in the first place. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other idea tells of a God who offers utter, free, merciful, total, complete forgiveness by God for any and every and all sins, because God himself paid the price, paid the debt in full. Who wouldn't want to preach this? Who wouldn't want to believe it? Profound and wonderful and true. Forgiveness is Jesus' priority, his purpose, his preaching. Forgiveness makes Jesus precious. Turn back to chapter 7. And here we're looking at verses 36 to 50. And again, you might not know the story, but let me just remind us. If you do, just bear with me, just to recap a little bit on the story. The story is of a local good, religious, upstanding, godly, respected, worshipping member of the community. He kind of stands out as a saint. His name is Simon, so we'll call him Saint Simon. And he throws a party for all the other local celebrities and do-gooders in the area. He manages a bit of a coup, and he gets Jesus as his after-dinner speaker. That's quite something. But things go horribly wrong. His whole party is ruined by this gatecrasher, there's Simon the Saint, Saint Simon, and then there's this sinful woman, and it keeps on being stated that she is a sinful woman. And people are thinking, if Jesus knew what she was really like, he wouldn't be allowing her to do what she's doing, washing his feet. You know, it's likely she may well have been the local sex worker. Well, Simon and his friends, they're very angry, they're very indignant, they're very judgmental, and it's all very understandable. But Jesus tells a story. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose. Yeah, no, come on, Simon, you know. Not just I suppose, you know. But he's hesitant, isn't he? Pretending, perhaps, to be thoughtful, because he knows he's about to fall into a trap. The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with an ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I think this is beautiful and wonderful, isn't it? Verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. How precious is Jesus to you? That's what I want to ask. How precious is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Because that will measure how well you know yourself. If he means nothing to you, it's because you're, when it comes to sin, you're, if I can put it the Bible way, somewhat deluded. You've not really acknowledged who you are. You don't realize you need Jesus. And the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross for you, well, that's not necessary. I'm okay. That is necessary. You're not okay. If you do know yourself, and you know your sin, and you're honest with yourself, you will find the Lord Jesus so very, very precious. And this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread, it follows that phrase, give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. It's a daily thing. It's a lifetime of worshipping, like this woman at Jesus' feet, thanking him, pouring out expensive perfume. Is your life like that? How precious is Jesus to you? Pray that he becomes more and more precious to me, would you? Pray that I'm honest with myself. Pray for one another that Jesus is the precious one. So we say, forgive us, forgive me our sins. We know that. We live it day by day with great, great humility. John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, quote coming up on the screen. Near to death, he also helped with the abolition of slavery around the then British Empire. He said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour. That's it, isn't it? Great sinner, great saviour. Lived his life when he came to know Christ, worshipping as it were at his feet, pouring out his life in service of Jesus. So forgiveness for Jesus, it is priority, it is purpose, it is preaching, and it's what makes Jesus so very, very precious indeed. And we're only halfway through the sentence. We did start late, so I'm not going on, don't worry. Time's moved on, but that's not, it's because we started a little bit later, making sure folks were here, and it was good to have two Christian stories today. Let's move to the second phrase, being forgiving, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The forgiven person will be the forgiving person. That's what this is saying, isn't it? The forgiven person will be the forgiving person. It's not a case of bargaining and doing a deal with God. I have forgiven so-and-so, so really it's up to you now to forgive me. It is actually the other way around. Let me quote John Stott, a great Bible teacher and church leader from last century mainly. He says this, God forgives only the penitent. And one of the true evidences of the penitent is a forgiving spirit. John Stott was really into bird watching and the like. So there's a nice little photo of him with a little bird on his hand there. But he says very eloquently, God forgives only the penitent. And one of the true evidences of the penitent is a forgiving spirit. So let's just stick with this woman here in Luke chapter 7. Forgiving? Well, Jesus is our precious priority. If Jesus is our precious priority, we will find ourselves being forgiving. It may take time. It will be a miracle. Sticking with this sinful woman and contrasting her with Simon the Saint. Simon the Saint compares himself with her and with others around. And the others around are comparing themselves with her. And that's why they have this judgmental and unforgiving spirit. What does she do? She almost comes into the party. Well, the only way she can go in is when she really is... doesn't really care what they think. The only way she can enter that party if she couldn't care less what they think. Her focus is Jesus. And Jesus alone. No doubt the temptation for her would be to put herself down and to know her shame and know her guilt. But she knew Jesus. She admits her sin to him. She knows forgiveness. And she, as a result, has a loving spirit where they have a judgmental spirit. She has a loving spirit. She loves much. Forgiving spirit, forgiving heart, only develops when we are doing the vertical, looking at who we are before God, knowing our own sin, and knowing the precious priority of Jesus and his purpose in dealing with our sin, so that when we repent, we know his forgiveness. We do that, it begins to help us with the horizontal as we look at others around us. That's the call upon us. And that's what's being said in this prayer here. Forgiving, because Jesus is our precious priority. Secondly, forgiving because Jesus is our pattern. God is our pattern. And I'd like you now just to turn on to Luke chapter 17. Again, it'd be good to hear paper rustling. There is a difference between a forgiving spirit, a forgiving heart, and actual forgiveness. A forgiving spirit is a miracle we receive when Jesus is our precious priority, the one in and through whom we are forgiven. God, seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, has this forgiving heart, this forgiving attitude towards all people. But to be forgiven by God, requires those steps that we've already looked at in Luke chapter 24. It involves repentance and faith, belief. You see, to be forgiven by God, we need to be confronted with ourselves and our sin by God and before God. Secondly, we need to honestly repent and to confess our sin, asking, forgive us our sins. Thirdly, we need to trust and believe that Jesus' death paid for our sin. There is no forgiveness outside of that. It is the purpose for which he came. And that is the pattern for our forgiveness on the horizontal. It is right, it is specifically here, isn't it? Verse 3 of Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You see, the pattern is the same. There is no cheap forgiveness from God. And there should be no cheap airbrush forgiveness between us on the horizontal. We make cheap of sin that way. We make cheap of our relationships. Like God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must pray and have that forgiving attitude. But here, it talks about confronting your offender with their sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Secondly, repentance. If he repents, he or she must honestly admit and confess their sin and ask you for forgiveness. Forgive me my sin against you. Without genuine repentance, there is no forgiveness. A forgiving attitude, yes, but not true forgiveness at all. I've been talking a fair amount with Fee Bronsden around this issue in the last weeks, and I found Fee tremendously unhelpful. Tremendously helpful. I wanted to go. I was running to what I was going to say next too quickly. Don't say this as a rebuke. I'm saying to us all. Often we have our church prayers, and people stand here and pray for the church leaders and pray for Tim and Paul and Dave, and that's it. And I sit there a little bit ashamed that we've not remembered Fee. She does an enormous amount for us, and this last week I found her very, very helpful. Forgive me. For you. Fee knows that I found her very helpful. Just a book written by Chris Bruns, Unpacking Forgiveness. This is a quote, writing around the whole, some of the stuff that's gone on recently, particularly in America, very, very quick pronouncements of forgiveness over some pretty horrific crimes that have happened. There's been very, very rapid statements of forgiveness in the media. He writes this. There are times when it is wrong to forgive. Well, that should make you sit up and listen. Because I think most of us think that that statement ain't true. If we think it's untrue, we've forgotten God. There are times when it is wrong to forgive. Some argue that it is never wrong to forgive. But this cannot be the case. God does not forgive the unrepentant. It would be wrong for him to do so because it would be against his own justice and holiness. And I would say it makes a mockery of his son dying on the cross. Sin is serious. Yes, confront. Yes, repent. If repentance, then forgive. That's here in Luke 17. Then and only then does the forgiving attitude become actual forgiveness. If he repents, forgive him. We mustn't underestimate how costly this is. C.S. Lewis quotes, another one coming up on the screen. We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea till we have to practice it. This pattern here in Luke 17, I think, is very helpful. I think it's a helpful pattern when engaging with very serious sin and serious offences. And I came across a very, very helpful website, and I'd encourage you to look at it. It's called theforgivenessproject.com. And in it, on that website, there are a huge number of stories from all over the world, different people, different situations, and with very, very different offences against people. And these stories of how Christian truth and the gospel led to forgiving hearts and to forgiveness. And you'll see on there that the first British person on that website that comes up is a woman called Susan Waters. I want to quote from her now. I won't put a picture up her on the screen. You will be able to see her on that website. She says this: "The pressure to blindly forgive, particularly within church teaching, can keep people stuck and unsafe. I believe this easy grace," she calls it, cheap grace, cheap forgiveness, "can allow abuse to thrive within families and institutions. Rather, the option to leave a harmful connection and even to sever all ties may be urgently necessary. Forgiveness may be achieved eventually with distance if this is chosen." She goes on, "I sought help in Christian literature but could only find lovely stories about reconciliation or praying for the abuser's redemption. God forgave me, so I must forgive. This just compounded my sense of guilt, buffeted by a sea of secrets." Luke 17 gives us some good principles that I think Susan Waters may well have found helpful, but seems have not been shown or explained to her. I also want to show you something else here. Look again at Luke 17, verse 3. It says there, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." This is spoken about areas of equal relationship, brother, equality. I think we need to be very careful when there is an unequal power going on. So, for instance, if you are going to work regularly at the moment and you find that your boss is abusive and bullying you, you may find it extremely difficult to follow through on Luke 17 here and confront. Because you know it may well make things worse. So I put that caveat, and I think it's a fair and a right one to put in here, especially after reading Susan Waters' story. There are other organisations, there are people, there are the authorities that sometimes things need to be taken to. People who will help with those much more difficult things where there is a significant power difference and somebody is trapped. To simply say to that person, confront, and if they repent, forgive. To me, I say as a pastor, would be very profoundly unhelpful of me to say and assume you should go and do. If you want to talk to me more about these things, then I'll very, very happily talk with you or talk with Fee. She is better than me, I think, on this whole area. She will help you. We must have a forgiving attitude. And yes, we must, as Jesus did from the cross, pray for forgiveness. And I think praying for forgiveness is the beginning of engaging with having a prayerful, forgiving attitude. It may take a long time before confrontation and true repentance and then forgiveness happens. I want to end, though, and time has moved on, but I don't want to end without taking us back to Jesus' death upon the cross. This will not be long. It is by way of conclusion. Forgiven and forgiving. Jesus pays the price. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. There's some things I just want to underline here because it underlines an attitude which I think is there for us all to have. It concerns the criminal, one of the criminals who dies next to Jesus upon the cross. I want to underline that as Jesus dies upon the cross, forgiveness is freely available for all sin and every sinner, all of us, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sin and faith in him. But there still may be consequences. Forgiveness does not mean no consequences. And I think that's helpful for us all to know, because there may be consequences of our own wrongdoing. Just simply having it forgiven doesn't mean there may not be consequences. And I think it's also helpful pastorally if you are in a situation where someone has offended you. Consequences may still need to be applied to that individual. And that is right. It's biblical. Romans 12, Romans 13. But right here, for us all, there is the wonderful, remarkable, miraculous story of this criminal. Just observe him with me, and may his story and the woman who came and bowed at Jesus' feet and found Jesus so precious, may these two stories just be the things that we go out with today. Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. In fact, repentance, faith, forgiveness will mean humbly accepting and bearing the consequences of our sin. The thief on the cross is so instructive. He is utterly humble. Look at verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We wince at the idea of punishment in our politically correct world. Sin deserves punishing. This man knew that and accepted his punishment. We are horrified at the idea of the death penalty. This man said, "I justly deserve to die," through the death penalty. We are utterly horrified by crucifixion. It is appalling. And this man hung on a cross and said to the other fella, "I'm sorry, but I deserve this." This is very humbling stuff, is it not? He knew his sin. He turned in repentance and faith to his Savior who is dying next to him. And he bore the consequences of his sin with humility. That's repentance. That's not cheap forgiveness. That's forgiveness. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely profound and absolutely wonderful. And so that's kind of fills out a little bit, maybe, what it means for us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Next week I'm preaching from the Matthew part in the evening, and no doubt I will know a little bit more myself for the time being. Let's spend a moment of quiet, and our musicians are going to come out, and they're going to lead us in singing, "O Precious Sight, the Wonder of the Cross," as we ourselves, through song, do what that woman did and put ourselves at the wonder of Jesus' feet. Let's pray, each of us in our heart, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And then Fee and the team will lead us.